At the core of his life was a mystery whose time had come. When the javelinas were out of sight, Bill rose and ran over a ridge, then followed a game trail down to the bottom of the canyon. As he ran, he thought about the best way to move the pig-like javelinas up the canyon floor so his friends could get a clear shot at them. Suddenly, a tremendous explosion shook the earth. Dust rose into the air as rocks the size of mop buckets tumbled down the canyon slopes. For an instant, Bill thought someone had shot him. Looking towards the western sky, he saw a white pyramid approaching him faster than a supersonic jet. Then he realized it was a constellation of angels. They were powerful beings, clothed in white armor, with their wings swept back and their arms stretched forward. Bill sucked in his breath, and before he could exhale, these angels surrounded him and somehow, not with their hands, they lifted him into the air. Supernatural, The Life of William Branham, Book 6, covering the years 1960 to 1965, copyright 2010, written by Owen Jorgensen, narrated by Kathy Strew. All rights reserved. No part of this book may be reproduced in any form without first obtaining written permission from the author. Published by Supernatural Christian Books, P.O. Box 695, Cooley City, Washington, 99115, USA. Acknowledgements. In a project of this magnitude, it is understandable that I should owe many people a debt of gratitude for their help. First, I want to thank Perry Green for his initial encouragement and support. I also want to thank David Buckley, Jinju Kim, Anton Liahovich, Sandra Miles, Jay Weber, and all the other people who spent many hours editing and proofreading the 6 manuscripts in this series. Incorporating their suggestions into the text improved the accuracy of this biography and made it a better book. Also, I want to thank Stephen and Kathy Strew, who recorded this biography, for all those people who would rather listen than read. I must certainly thank those people who have translated this biography into Chinese, Finnish, French, German, Hindi, Korean, Norwegian, Portuguese, Russian, Spanish, Vietnamese, and other languages. Finally, my thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for his never-failing love and care through the 20 years it took me to finish this biography of William Branham. Owen Jorgensen, 2010. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. 2 Corinthians 2:14, New King James Version. Preface. Here are the final 14 chapters in my biography of William Branham. Some people have written books that have 96 pages. I wrote a book with 96 chapters. When I started this project in 1987, I didn't plan on writing such a long biography. My original idea was to make it around 400 pages, but when I plunged into the research phase, I found so much fascinating material, it was difficult to decide what to put in and what to leave out. So I decided to write at length and then trim it down when I finished. By 1993, I had written 500 pages, which covered William Branham's life from 1909 through 1950. Since he died in December of 1965, I knew I had a long way to go. However, wanting some feedback on my work, I mailed a copy of what I had written to Perry Green, pastor of Tucson Tabernacle in Tucson, Arizona. Because Perry Green had been a close friend of William Branham, I figured he would give me an honest review. When the manuscript arrived at Tucson Tabernacle, Pastor Green was not there, so his secretary left it on his desk. Later that day, he stopped by his office to check his mail, saw the manuscript, and read the first page. He told me he stayed at his desk and read through the night until he finished all 500 pages. A few days later, he called me to give me his opinion, and eventually he became my first publisher. It was Perry Green's idea to publish this biography in parts, as each part was completed. That was a good idea because it would take me another 17 years to finish the whole project. Supernatural, The Life of William Branham, Book 6, took me far longer to write than the previous 5 books in this series. Books 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 are mostly composed of stories. This happened, then that happened, etc. With stories, I simply gathered all the facts I could find, selected which ones to use, arranged them in the order they happened, and then wrote them out as clearly as I could. Sometimes I needed to do some detective work, but it was minimal. Book 6 is different. Yes, it is filled with stories about his life, amazing stories. But there is more. I called Book 6, The Prophet and His Revelation, because from 1960 to 1965, the dramatic events of his life can't be understood apart from his teachings. Still, I kept in mind I was writing a biography and not a doctrinal dissertation. I wanted to concentrate on the story and not get sidetracked with doctrinal explanations. To accomplish this objective, I chose to summarize key sermons that he preached. Summarizing these selected sermons turned out to be a time-consuming task. First, I had to study all his sermons in this time frame and then decide which ones should be included in this biography. Then I read through these selected sermons again, found their central themes, and summarized their main points. Often I included some edited quotations from the text so the reader can see how he presented this material. At the back of this book, I list the sources of these quotations so those people who want to read them verbatim can find them. This method, for the most part, keeps the storyline moving steadily forward. However, William Branham preached 2 doctrinal series that were so central to his message that I dealt with them in more detail. In December of 1960, he taught a series on the 7 church ages. And in March of 1963, he preached on the 7 seals, both subjects found in the book of Revelation. My summaries of these 2 series are as brief as I could write them and still have them make sense. Today, as I understand it, there are millions of people who believe William Branham delivered a message from God to the world. Certainly, this book is not a perfect representation of that message, because it is impossible to write a summary that perfectly represents the whole. That is why there is a whole. But a good summary can refresh a dim memory, as well as stimulate new interest. It is also an excellent way to get an overview of a broad subject. I have tried my best to write an accurate, balanced summary. I hope this book will encourage you to look further into William Branham's message. Across 23 years, I have spent around 12,000 hours working on Supernatural, The Life of William Branham. I have written over 440,000 words in my effort to put his life into perspective, and yet I know I have only scratched the surface of his extraordinary experiences and his message. Perhaps this is how John felt when he finished writing a biography about his friend Jesus of Nazareth. He ended his biography with these words: "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. John chapter 21, verse 25, New King James Version. Perhaps the poet was thinking of this Bible verse when he penned, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I am like one of the scribes in that poem, a scribe with a word processor who has spent over 2 decades writing about the love of God as expressed in this one man's life. William Branham was an example of how a Christian should live. The quality that first attracted me to his ministry was his ability to elevate Jesus Christ higher than anyone else I had ever heard. I still feel that way. William Branham showed me that Jesus Christ is right here, right now, and that Jesus cares passionately about you and me. What greater legacy could anyone leave? Owen Jorgensen, 2010. Foreword. William Branham is not the first man in history to say that he talked with an angel, but few men, if any, have shown more proof that such a claim is true. Between 1946 and 1954, he demonstrated the supernatural gospel of Jesus Christ to millions of people, not through radio or television, but directly through large evangelistic campaigns in America, Europe, Africa, and India. The people who attended his faith-healing campaigns marveled at his gift of discernment and the prophecies and miracles that followed. During these 8 years, he led over 500,000 people to faith in Christ. Over 1 million people received physical healings through his prayers. Beyond this, his ministry inspired hundreds of men and women to start faith-healing ministries of their own. Paradoxically, as 1954 came to an end, William Branham felt dissatisfied. He thought his supernatural gift should have revolutionized the Christian world, broken down denominational barriers, and brought all Christians together in oneness of spirit, purpose, and doctrine. It had not. Why? Perhaps it was because too many Christians didn't understand Bible prophecy, especially as it pertained to their own lives. Worse yet, many Christians didn't even understand the basics of their faith, like who Jesus Christ is, what he promised, and how he expects his people to live. To remedy this problem, Bill began teaching more doctrine in his evangelistic campaigns. This decision produced some unexpected results. During 1955, attendance at his faith-healing campaigns declined sharply. Evidently, people welcomed miracles as long as they didn't have to change their own ideas. Some people felt he should concentrate on divine healing and let people with more education teach doctrine. By the end of 1955, attendance at one California campaign had dropped so low that William Branham seriously considered quitting evangelism. God changed his mind by showing him a vision that explained his past ministry and suggested that his future ministry would be even greater. In this vision, Bill was fishing from the shore of a lake. The angel told him how to catch the bigger fish. After casting his line, Bill was supposed to pull gently, which would attract the little fish to his lure. Then he was supposed to pull a little harder and scare the small fish away. That would attract the attention of the bigger fish. His third pull was supposed to be quick and strong to set the hook firmly in the jaw of the big trophy fish. This vision was an allegory of his ministry. The angel explained that the first pull began in 1946, when Bill discerned sickness by touching a person's hand and detecting the vibrations of any germ-caused disease. The second pull started in 1949, when he began to discern sickness and other problems by seeing them enacted in a vision. The third pull of his ministry was approaching. Then the scene changed. Now Bill was standing in the air, looking down on a crowd assembled inside a huge tent or cathedral. It looked like one of his faith-healing campaigns, only much larger. A little wooden building stood on the platform to the right of the pulpit. The pillar of fire descended into that small building, and the angel of the Lord said, I'll meet you in there. This is the third pull. Unlike the first two pulls of your ministry, the third pull won't be a public show. During January of 1958, William Branham conducted a faith healing campaign in Waterloo, Iowa. At a breakfast for ministers, he spoke about the day in 1933 when a supernatural light appeared above him and a voice said, "As John the Baptist was sent to forerun the first coming of Jesus Christ, so are you sent with the message to forerun his second coming." He then told the ministers about the night in 1946 when an angel appeared to him and told him that God had ordained him to take a gift of healing to the peoples of the world. Quoting the Apostle Paul, Bill declared, "I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision." While he was still speaking, 10 ministers pushed their chairs away from their tables, grabbed their coats, and walked out into a cold, wintry day. This incident reflected what was happening in many of his evangelistic campaigns across the country. Namely, interest was declining. As he traveled home from Waterloo, he saw a vision of a surveyor's stake pounded into the ground in front of his house in Jeffersonville, Indiana. In this vision, he saw a young man driving a bulldozer recklessly through his yard. Bill motioned him aside and asked him why he was making such a mess of the yard. The young man sassed him and tried to slap him. Bill dodged the blow and punched him in the stomach. At that moment, the angel of the Lord appeared and said, "Bypass this. When you see that stake driven down in your front yard by your gate, then go west." Suddenly, Bill saw his family sitting in a covered wagon that was hitched to a team of horses. When he climbed into the driver's seat and took the reins, the covered wagon changed into his family car, a modern Ford station wagon. 5 years later, a surveyor hammered that stake into the ground by Bill's front gate, preparatory to the city-widening Ewing Lane. From that moment on, everything changed. Chapter 83, The Nature of God Explained, 1961. Starting in mid-January 1961, William Branham preached a week in Beaumont, Texas, then a couple of nights in Phoenix and Tucson, Arizona, then 2 weeks in Long Beach, California, at the First Assembly of God Church. On Saturday morning, February 11, 1961, he spoke to several hundred people at a full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship breakfast held at Clifton's Cafeteria in Los Angeles. His message was being videotaped for broadcast on television the following night. Knowing that he would be addressing the nation, Bill used this opportunity to share a little of what he had learned from the seven church ages. He explained the difference between denominations and real Christianity, and showed how Satan has tried to defeat Christ by joining the church and deceiving it from within. Bill used John 15, verses 4 and 5 as his text, where Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Usually this scripture is applied to the individual Christian and his or her relationship with Christ. Today, Bill took it a step further, applying it to Christian churches through the ages and their relationships with Christ. As individuals gather into groups and collectively choose who they will follow, these groups produce fruits that reflect the ideas of their leaders. To illustrate this point, he described an unusual tree he saw at Mr. Sherritt's house in Phoenix the previous week. Each branch of this tree bore a different kind of citrus fruit. When Bill asked Mr. Sherritt what kind of tree it was, he said it was an orange tree, but many other citrus branches were grafted onto the trunk, and each branch bore fruit according to the tree from which it came. Bill had asked Mr. Sherritt if every branch would produce oranges next year. Mr. Sherritt told him that even though the trunk was an orange tree, Each grafted branch would bear its own distinct citrus fruits, whether oranges, tangerines, grapefruits, lemons, or limes. Whatever the branch was in the beginning, that determined the kind of fruit it would produce. However, when the trunk of the tree grows a new branch, that branch will produce more oranges. Bill then drew a parallel for his audience in Los Angeles. He said, Jesus Christ is the tree of life. When this tree started out in the book of Acts, the branches all bore the same fruit. That is, they bore Holy Ghost-filled, Bible-believing Christians. Then Satan infiltrated the church and used his influence to graft other branches into the trunk. Eventually, these branches assumed names like Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, and others. They bore lemons, grapefruits, and whatever. You see, it uses the name of Christianity and it thrives off of the life in the parent tree, but it bears its own denominational fruit. But if that orange tree ever puts out another limb, it will bear oranges like it did in the beginning. Finishing his address, he stepped away from the microphone to shake hands with those near him. A general overseer of the Assemblies of God denomination standing near the microphone said in a loud voice, I don't think Brother Branham really meant that. After all, didn't Paul say we are all grafted into the tree? Bill turned to the overseer and said, I have to mean it, sir. It is thus saith the Lord. Paul did say we are wild olive branches grafted into a domestic olive tree, but an olive is an olive. So that's not what I'm talking about. God still wants oranges growing on an orange tree, not lemons, limes, or grapefruits. I'm speaking to you in a parable. At that moment, a young man walked up and shook Bill's hand. Brother Branham, he said, my name is Danny Henry, and I just want to tell you I agree with you. I hope this doesn't sound sacrilegious, but your sermon could be the 23rd chapter in the book of Revelation. Bill thanked Danny for this compliment, although it embarrassed him a little because the book of Revelation has only 22 chapters, and God said nothing should be added to it. Still, he knew what Danny meant. He was saying that Bill's message matched the scriptures perfectly. Danny Henry was wearing a suit coat over a white shirt. He had a bow tie around his neck. His dark hair, square jaw, and handsome features made him look like a movie star. Later, Bill learned he was a cousin to the actress Jane Russell. Now Danny put one arm over Bill's shoulder and asked, Can I pray for you, Brother Branham? Certainly, my brother, Bill replied. Danny prayed only a few words in English before strange syllables flowed from his tongue. He was standing close enough to the microphone so that everyone in the dining room heard his melodic language. Whatever it was not English. 30 seconds later, Danny Henry stopped speaking and stared around the room as though disoriented. Someone asked, What language was that? I don't know, Danny answered. Someone else said he spoke in an unknown tongue. A heavy-set woman who was sitting at a nearby table stood and said, That wasn't an unknown tongue, it was French. I know because I was born in Lucerne, Switzerland, and French is my native language. My name is Annette Long, and I now live in Louisiana. Young man, how did you learn such a peculiar French dialect? I don't know any French, said Danny Henry, a little bewildered. But this same thing happened to me last week at the businessmen's convention in Phoenix. They don't teach us about things like this at the Baptist church. At another table, a man wearing glasses stood and said, She's right. That young man spoke in a French dialect. My name is John Wildrain, and I was born in Liège, Belgium. So French is also my native language. From the far side of the dining room, another handsome dark-haired man walked forward and introduced himself as Victor Ledoux, a Frenchman who worked as a French interpreter at the United Nations building in New York. He said that he had also understood the young man's words. Wait, said Bill. Before anyone says anything more, I want you people who know French to write out this prophecy. Then we'll compare what everyone wrote. Someone brought paper and pens, and the three people sat at a table and wrote what they had heard. All three accounts matched, even down to the punctuation. The prophecy said, Because thou hast chosen the narrow path, the harder way, which thou hast walked of thy own choosing, thou hast picked the correct and precise decision, and it is my way. Because of this momentous decision, a huge portion of heaven awaits thee. What a glorious decision thou hast made! This, in itself, is that which will give and make come to pass the tremendous victory in love divine. William Branham spent most of April 1961 in Illinois. He preached for a week in Bloomington at the Illinois Wesleyan University. On Saturday, April 22nd, he arrived in Chicago to begin a week-long faith healing campaign sponsored by the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. After his first meeting, he returned to his hotel room sometime after midnight. Outside, a storm was blowing over the city. Lightning flashed intermittently, followed by great clashes of thunder rippling across the sky. Bill opened his suitcase to get his pajamas. Suddenly, the room felt different, eerily charged with something supernatural. Soon a light appeared in midair, and the angel of the Lord stepped into the room. With arms folded over his chest, the angel said, "Go and stand by the window." Bill walked over to the window and looked out. Because the darkened glass was like a mirror, he could see both the storm outside and the reflection of the angel at the same time. "The Chicago Ministerial Association has set a trap for you," the angel said. "They will invite you to speak at a breakfast next Tuesday where they are going to challenge you on your doctrine of baptism. They are hoping to catch you off guard and embarrass you. Be sure to go, for I will be with you. Tomorrow morning, Henry Carlson will take you to breakfast where you sit with Tommy Hicks. This is what I want you to tell them." The rain-streaked window blurred and deepened until it became a tunnel into another dimension, a dimension where he could see the future. The next morning, Henry Carlson, head of the Full Gospel Businessmen's chapter in Chicago, called to ask Brother Branham, "Can I take you out to breakfast?" "Yes, Brother Carlson. I want to talk to Tommy Hicks anyway." "Brother Branham, I don't know that Brother Hicks will be there." "Oh, he'll be there. The Lord showed me that and more in a vision last night. I'll tell you about it over breakfast." When they got to the restaurant, there sat Tommy Hicks. They joined him at his table. After ordering their meals, Carlson said, "Brother Branham, next Tuesday I have you scheduled to speak at a breakfast in front of the Greater Chicago Ministerial Association. At least 350 ministers will be there. It will be a great opportunity for them to get to know you better." Bill nodded knowingly. "Yes, it does sound like a great opportunity. Brother Hicks, would you speak for me that morning?" Tommy Hicks almost choked on a bite of toast. After clearing his throat with a swallow of orange juice, he said, "Oh, Brother Branham, I couldn't do that." "Well, why not? I've done you many favors. You are a doctor of divinity. How am I going to speak to all those educated men with my seventh-grade education?" Henry Carlson's face reddened. "Brother Branham, Brother Hicks couldn't do that." "Why?" Bill pressed. They didn't answer. "You know why, but you don't want to tell me. It's because those ministers have a question trap set for me. They plan to challenge me on my doctrine of water baptism, the serpent seed, and my position that speaking in tongues is not the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Brother Carlson, for this breakfast, you rented a hotel banquet room with green walls, didn't you?"
"That's right."
"You're not going to get that place." "But I've already paid a deposit on it." "I don't care. It won't be available. That is, thus saith the Lord. We are going to be in another building in a room that has brown walls. I will sit at a corner table. Dr. Mead will sit on my right, and beside him will sit a Buddhist monk. Dr. Needle will sit on my left, and beside him will sit that old colored minister and his wife." Bill continued to describe where the other ministers and their wives would be sitting. "Mercy goodness," said Tommy Hicks, "I don't think I'll even go." "Yes, come on. You've seen the Lord in healing. Now watch him in battle. As it turned out, the employee who had taken Carlson's deposit wasn't aware that an orchestra ensemble had already reserved the hotel's banquet hall for that Tuesday morning. Consequently, Carlson's money was refunded, and he had to switch the ministerial breakfast to the Town and Country restaurant. When Bill arrived, he was not surprised to find the room had brown walls. Henry Carlson was surprised. After breakfast, he stepped up to the microphone and said, "Gentlemen, it is my pleasure to introduce Brother Branham. You might disagree with his doctrine, but I'll say one thing about him. He is fearless in his beliefs. 3 days ago, he told me everything that's happened this morning, including where many of you would sit. Now, Brother Branham, the floor is yours." Bill began by reading Acts 26, verses 13 to 19, where Paul said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Then he said, "I know you have asked me here this morning to challenge me on my doctrine. Very well, let's start with water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want someone to show me one place in the Bible where anyone was baptized any other way than in the name of Jesus Christ. Take your Bible, stand by my side, and disprove anything I have taught on baptism." All noise in the dining room hushed. Not even a fork clinked against a plate. "Then if you can't disprove it, why don't you believe it, or at least stay off my back?" Over the next hour, Bill explained his beliefs on water baptism, beginning with the nature of God. "I am not Jesus only, and I'm not a Trinitarian. I am a Christian. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. I do not believe there are three individual gods. I believe there is one God in three offices, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which is God condescending to men. In the Old Testament, God appeared to Israel in the form of a pillar of fire, which was the Logos, the angel of the covenant, which was Christ. Because in John 8, verse 58, Jesus said, 'Before Abraham was, I am.' Back under the law, he was so holy that if anyone touched the mountain where he was talking to Moses, that person would die. That same God wanted to work the knowledge of himself back into his creation. He could not come near them because they were sinful, and the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It only covered sin. So the same God that was the pillar of fire became flesh through his Son and dwelt in a body called Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, 'In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.' 1 Timothy 3:16 says, 'Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh.' In John 14, Jesus told Philip, 'He that hath seen me hath seen the Father.' 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, 'God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself.' God cannot be three persons, neither can Jesus be his own Father. Both extremes are wrong. Isaiah said, 'The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. So the Messiah will be God." Then it happened, just like Isaiah prophesied. The great Jehovah overshadowed a woman, created an egg in her, and through that blood cell came forth the body of Christ. Jesus was neither Jew nor Gentile. We are saved by the blood of God. Therefore, when we come to the altar and by faith put our hand upon his head and feel his tearing and agony at Calvary and confess our sins, believing that we are wrong and that he died in our place, then his life comes back upon us. The Bible says that life is in the blood. When Jesus died and his blood cells broke, it wasn't merely the blood of a man spilling. God's life was released. When the worshiper lays his hands by faith upon the Son of God and confesses his sins, the life of God, not the life of another man, comes back into the believer. The Greek word for this life is zoe, which is translated as eternal life, but literally means God's own life. Then we can recognize ourselves as sons and daughters of God. God is a spirit, and He created little Jehovah. He could have come as a full-grown man, but instead He came as a baby, Jehovah playing like a boy, Jehovah working as a carpenter, Jehovah hanging between heaven and earth, dying to redeem His children, not another person, but God Himself in the office of a son. Next He became God in us. We are part of Him. On the day of Pentecost, the pillar of fire separated Himself amongst His church. Jesus said in John 14:20, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Now, can you understand the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, God condescending? Jehovah God back there couldn't touch the human race because of His own law of holiness. So Jehovah God became sin for us and paid the price so that the same Jehovah God could come and live in us. It is God above us, God with us, God in us, not three gods, but one God. Professors go crazy trying to figure it out because it is a revelation. It has to be revealed to you. Now let's look at water baptism. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." 10 days later, in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Is this a contradiction? I don't believe it is. Notice in Matthew 16, Jesus asked His disciples who they thought He was. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You got the revelation from my Father who is in heaven. Upon this rock." What rock? "Upon the revelation I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." Peter was standing there when Jesus said, "Go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." 10 days later, he did exactly what Jesus said. He had the revelation of God and the keys to the kingdom. He knew that Father is not a name, Son is not a name, and Holy Ghost is not a name. They are the titles that show what He is. He is a Father. He is a Son. He is a Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Baptize in the N-A-M-E, singular, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That name is the Lord Jesus Christ." So when I baptize, I recognize both parts, His titles and His actual name. I say, "Father, as Thou hast commissioned us to go unto all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, I now baptize this person in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That covers both sides of the argument and lets me fellowship with all of you. To summarize the mystery of the Godhead, I believe that God, our Father, overshadowed a virgin called Mary and created in her a blood cell, which brought forth Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, the tabernacle in which God veiled Himself in flesh, manifesting Himself among us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. That blood cell was broken at Calvary for the remission of our sins, and the Spirit went out of Him and came back upon the church. The Holy Spirit, Christ the Logos, is in us now by the Holy Ghost baptism. Christ separated Himself, giving His life to each one of us that we might be the church of God. When the meeting ended, Bill was surprised by the warm, even somewhat enthusiastic reception he received from these ministers. Many said that his message helped them to understand the Godhead better and some even said they would come to Jeffersonville and get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. On this encouraging note, Bill left Chicago. His next meetings would be in northwestern Canada during the middle of May. Then he would travel farther north to hunt for a week in the Canadian Rockies with Ed Biskell. Back in the fall of 1959, William Branham got a letter from Reverend Ed Biskell of Dawson Creek, Canada, offering to take him hunting in northern British Columbia. 18 months later, Billy Paul Branham wrote to Ed Biskell saying his father would like to take a vacation. Billy Paul suggested Ed Biskell arrange for a short faith-healing campaign in Grand Prairie, Alberta, and another short campaign in Dawson Creek, British Columbia, for some time in the spring of 1961. Afterward, they would go hunting wherever Reverend Biskell wanted to take them. Ed Biskell promptly scheduled some meetings and arranged for a hunting trip in May. Dawson Creek and Grand Prairie are two small towns situated over 500 miles north of the United States-Canadian border and 75 miles apart on either side of the Alberta-British Columbia provincial line. These towns lie on the western edge of the Canadian Prairie, not far from the eastern edge of the Rocky Mountains. On May 14, 1961, Bill and Billy Paul drove to Grand Prairie, where they checked into a two-story motel. Then Bill called Reverend Biskell to let him know he had arrived. Soon he heard a knock on his door. The man who entered looked very young. He was thin for his height, and his hair was thick and dark. A big smile covered his boyish face. Billy Paul introduced him. "Daddy, this is Brother Biskell." Sitting on the edge of his bed, Bill raised his right finger straight up and said, "You're Brother Biskell? I was expecting a 50-year-old man. You're just a child." The younger man blushed. "Well, I'm 27 years old." Although Ed Biskell was young in his ministerial work, he was a seasoned hunter and woodsman. He grew up in northern British Columbia and spent much of his childhood exploring the rugged wilderness around him. He spent several years doing missionary work among the Indians and then 3.5 years as the pastor of a small Pentecostal church in Dawson Creek. One member of his congregation, Harvey Bud Southwick, had just become a certified guide for a large wilderness area about 400 miles north of Dawson Creek. That was the wilderness where Ed Biskell planned to take Bill when the meetings in Grand Prairie and Dawson Creek ended. On Friday, May 19, 1961, Bill began his three-night campaign in Dawson Creek, preaching in the United Church building, which could hold several hundred people. That night, the first person in the prayer line was an elderly woman. Bill talked to her for a few minutes like Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. When the vision came, he said, "You're not standing here for yourself. You're praying for a man who is shadowed by death. He has cancer. The man doesn't live in this city. He lives north of here in a place called Fort St. John." Wide-eyed, the woman nodded and verified it was the truth. Bill continued, "Go your way and believe." On Saturday night, Bill moved quickly from his sermon into the prayer portion of the service. He did not call a prayer line that night. When the visions began, he merely pointed to one person after another, telling them exactly what they were praying about and what their needs were. Once, twice, thrice, four times. When he came to the fifth person, he said, "There's a lady sitting here on my right side. Can't you see that light hanging over the woman? She has rheumatoid arthritis and a growth on her breast. She is from Fort St. John. Her name is Agnes. I don't know you. I've never seen you before in my life. If everything I've said about you is true, then stand up." Agnes stood, and Bill said, "You have your request." After two more visions, Bill urged everyone who was sick to accept their healing in Jesus' name, and he urged everyone to praise the Lord Jesus. the sanctuary filled with the melody of hundreds of people singing, I love him, because he first loved me and purchased my salvation on Calvary's tree. Suddenly, Bill saw one more vision. His voice cut through the melody. What's the matter, soldier boy? You're not going to commit suicide. The audience hushed, listening. Bill continued, The devil is lying to you, boy. You've got a phobia. He's lying to you. He'll drive you insane if you believe him. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to renounce the devil and accept Jesus Christ as your healer. You'll go back a real man. Other than using the term soldier, Bill did not identify the person to whom this discernment was directed. When he came out of the vision, he led the congregation in a few more songs, then closed the service. An explanation would come 2 days later in the most unexpected way. The Alaskan Highway begins at Dawson Creek and runs northwest through 1,500 miles of wilderness to Fairbanks, Alaska. It was built during World War II as a military supply route. Although it is called the Alaskan Highway, most of its length is in British Columbia. At 5 o'clock on Monday morning, Ed Biskell, Chris Berg, and William Branham headed northwest along the Alaskan Highway toward their hunting destination 400 miles away. They drove about 40 miles and were approaching the small town of Fort St. John when Bill said, Friday night, a woman in the prayer line was praying for a man in Fort St. John. Ed Biskell said, Brother Branham, that woman was a friend of my mother and father. I've known her since I was a little boy. Her name is Sister Klunt. Their car was still about a quarter of a mile outside of Fort St. John, clipping along at 55 miles per hour. Bill pointed to a big white farmhouse on their right. The man she's praying for lives in that house. Surprised, Ed Biskell could not answer because he did not know. Having seen the pinpoint accuracy of Bill's discernment in Grand Prairie and Dawson Creek, he had no reason to doubt this further statement. It would be easy enough to verify later. At noon, they stopped to eat lunch in Fort Nelson, a tiny town carved out of the wilderness. They entered a cafe in a hotel. While they were waiting for their soup, they saw a 1938 Ford pickup truck park outside the cafe. Two men got out of the pickup, a tall young man with dark hair who was wearing the uniform of a United States Army private, and a shorter, older man with sandy-colored hair who was wearing civilian clothes. They came in the cafe. The older man looked around as if deciding where he should sit. When he spotted Bill, he smiled. While the soldier sat at a table near the door, the civilian strode over to Bill's table, stuck out his hand, and said excitedly, Hello, Brother Branham. Startled, Bill shook the man's hand. Do I know you? No, but I know you. I was in your meeting at Dawson Creek. Do you remember the night you singled out that soldier? Puzzled, Bill looked across the table. Brother Ed, do you remember that? Yes, I do. You said, You're not going to commit suicide, soldier boy. That's the devil talking to you. That's right, the sandy-haired man agreed. Jerking his thumb over his shoulder, he added, There's the soldier. He has tried to commit suicide 3 times in the past 14 months. The army doctors don't know what is wrong with him. They put him in my custody, and I drove all the way from Fairbanks to get him to your meetings, but he wasn't able to get into the prayer line. Brother Branham, would you pray for him here? Sure, Bill said, just as the waitress arrived with their food. Perhaps you could wait until after we've eaten our lunch. Certainly, we have to eat too. The man returned to his table and ordered his meal. When Bill finished eating, he walked over to the soldier's table and offered to pray for him outside. The soldier stood and both men left the cafe. They walked together along a wooden sidewalk to the edge of the hotel. Bill talked to the soldier for a few minutes to contact his spirit. "Son, always remember that Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins." The soldier seemed both eager to listen and yet at the same time strangely aloof. Soon Bill felt the angel of the Lord by his right side. Bill removed his battered cowboy hat and held it against his blue denim shirt. Immediately a vision pierced to the heart of the soldier's problem. Bill said, "I see you have a lovely Christian wife and two little children, but you developed a crippling mental complex that has caused you to commit homosexual acts with young men." The soldier's face brightened into a smile. Thrusting his fist into the air three times, he cried, "I'm free! I'm free! I'm free!" They walked back to their vehicles, and the soldier said to the other men, "In all the world, only my wife knows everything this man told me. As soon as he revealed my secret, I knew I was free from my sins." Later that day, they arrived at their base camp near Muncho Lake. Bud Southwick was waiting for them. Bud was 40 years old. Before 1961, he had been a cattle rancher near Dawson Creek. That was where he gave his life to Christ one night after hearing Ed Biskell preach. Recently, the Canadian government awarded him exclusive hunting privileges to a large tract of wilderness in British Columbia. Now he and his wife, Layla, and their five sons were living in a wooden barrack left behind by highway construction workers. Bill Branham was his first client. That night, Ed Biskell filled the barrack with stories about the discernment and miracles he had seen in Grand Prairie and Dawson Creek. When he told them about Mrs. Klunt praying for a man with cancer who lived in a white farmhouse a quarter of a mile south of Fort St. John, Bud Southwick said, "I know the man who lives in that house. I've known him for years. His name is Ed Thomas, and I know he's dying with cancer." Ed Biskell nodded at this confirmation. After listening to his pastor talk for an hour about the wonderful things he had seen God do in the last few days, Bud Southwick asked Bill if he could see a vision that would help his younger brother, who was having 3 or 4 epileptic seizures a day. Bill explained that he could not make a vision come. God sent them by his sovereign will, but he did promise Bud he would pray about it. The next morning, 5 men mounted their horses and rode into the wilderness. Bud Southwick and his 18-year-old son Blaine, Ed Biskell, Chris Berg, and Bill. Between them, they led a string of 16 pack horses. At first, the trail was relatively dry and easy to follow. They rode through valleys thick with shrubs and aspen groves, along which scattered lodgepole pines and Engelmann spruce. As they moved higher into the mountains, they saw more ponderosa pine trees, along with Douglas fir and tamarack. Although the lower valleys were sprinkled with colorful spring flowers, the higher peaks still clung to their winter toppings of snow. That is where they were going to hunt for bear, in the high country. Unfortunately, 3 days into their trip, a Chinook wind blew rapidly, melting snowpacks on the upper slopes, which in turn caused the lower rivers to swell until they became impassable. Disappointed, Bill agreed with Bud Southwick that they had to turn back. The rising rivers and streams made some parts of the trail boggy, and one of the pack horses strayed into a bog and got stuck. Dismounting, Bill waded through the mud, cut the pack off the horse's back, and looped a rope around its neck. Tying the other end of the rope to his saddle horn, he stood beside his own horse and coaxed it forward, pulling the stranded horse out of the bog. Bill wiped the mud from his clothes as best he could, then he mounted his horse and wrangled the pack horse back on the trail. That is when he saw a man walking towards him through the air. Pulling back on his reins, Bill leaned back in his saddle and watched. The man fell into convulsions, kicking and thrashing, rolling over and over. When the man's convulsions stopped, Bill saw a wood-burning stove and a burning shirt. Other details rounded out the story. Then the vision ended, and he was again looking at pine trees on both sides of a muddy trail. Spurring his horse forward, Bill galloped along the trail until he passed the string of pack horses and caught up with Bud Southwick. Then he pulled on his reins, slowing his horse until it matched the plodding steps of Bud's horse. The air was sweet with smells from moist dirt, budgeberry bushes, conifer trees, horse sweat, and leather. As the two men rode side by side, Bill said, "Bud, I just learned your brother is about 30 years old, and he's about 6 feet tall. He's had epilepsy since he was about 3 years old. It's hereditary. Your grandfather had it too." "That's right, Brother Bill. Did you see a vision?" "Yes, Bud, I have. Thus saith the Lord for you. Ask your brother to come up here to your cabin. The first time he has an epileptic fit, take the shirt he's wearing, throw it in your wood stove, and say, 'This I do in the name of Jesus Christ.' As long as he believes, he'll never have another seizure. Do you believe me enough to do that?" "Yes, I'll do it." They set up camp around 9 o'clock that evening. The sky was still bright with daylight. At that latitude during May, the sun doesn't set. Around 11 o'clock at night, the sky dusks for an hour, while the sun makes a loop near the horizon and starts back up. After supper, Bill asked Ed if he would like to go for a walk with him. They took their guns just in case they saw some rabbits or partridges. Ever since this trip began, Ed Biskell had been hoping for a chance to be alone with Bill so he could ask him 3 doctrinal questions. Now he had his chance. He wasn't sure how to ask them. When he was 14, he sat near the front row in one of Bill's meetings and saw many miracles, including the eyes of a cross-eyed girl that went from crossed to straight in an instant. Since then, he respected Bill's ministry and followed its progress through articles in various Christian magazines. But lately, he'd been troubled by rumors that Bill was teaching unorthodox doctrines. Ed could not understand how God could bless William Branham so mightily in his faith-healing ministry and then forsake him in his teaching. They strolled along the trail, enjoying the sights and sounds of the forest, talking about many things. After a while, they sat on a log to rest. Bill said, "Brother Eddie, this afternoon while I was riding, he came to me there on the trail. I believe you have 3 questions you want to ask me. The first question is about water baptism in Jesus' name. The second one is about the Godhead. And your third question is about the serpent seed." Ed Biskell was so astonished that he almost fell off the log. He felt as though he was standing before the judgment seat of God and nothing could be hidden. "That is true, Brother Branham. I've wanted to ask you those 3 questions for a long time." After Bill answered his first 2 questions satisfactorily, their conversation turned to the third. "Brother Branham, how can you say that Cain was not Adam's son? Genesis 4:1, verse 1 says, 'Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord.'" "Brother Eddie, that is exactly the truth. All life comes from the Lord. But you need to read the next verse, which says, 'And she again bare his brother Abel.' You see, Cain and Abel were twins. They had the same mother, but not the same father. The Bible is careful to say that Adam knew his wife once, yet 2 children were born. Remember, at first the serpent wasn't a reptile? At first he was a mammal, a beast, so close in relationship to man that he could talk, so close that his seed could cross with the seed of a human. After Adam and Eve sinned, God changed the serpent into a reptile. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, 'I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed.'" Notice how the first enmity in the Bible was between Cain and his brother Abel. All you have to do is look at their natures to see which man was Adam's seed and which man was the serpent's seed. So in the very beginning, the serpent added his genes to the human race, and it was this mixing of genes that put a beastly nature into mankind. That is why a person needs to be born again by the Spirit of God. When we become Christians, God gives us a new nature because our old nature is flawed. Brother Ed, these things come by divine revelation. Just be sincere and pray about it, and I believe He will reveal it to you. They reached Bud Southwick's cabin late the next afternoon. The following morning, they packed their car and headed south. Bud followed them down to Fort St. John, got his brother, and took him back to his cabin. The next morning, while Bud was down at the corrals feeding the horses, his brother fell into a seizure that sent him violently thrashing around the cabin's wooden floor. Layla Southwick's first instinct was to jump through the nearest window. Then she remembered what Bill had told her husband. Although she was a small woman, Layla straddled her brother-in-law and pulled at his shirt until the buttons popped. When she finally managed to pull the shirt off him, she threw it in the fire, saying, "This I do in the name of Jesus Christ." Immediately he stopped thrashing and kicking. A minute later he was sitting up and talking to her, sweating, but otherwise perfectly normal. Chapter 84, Wilderness Visions Fulfilled. The year was 1961. William Branham returned to Jeffersonville around the 1st of June 1961. Usually his wilderness adventures refreshed him, but this year his late spring hunting trip to northern British Columbia sent him home feeling depressed. There were several reasons for this depression. After he spoke to the Chicago Ministerial Association, a tremendous spirit of humility and love filled his audience. 70 ministers of the gospel told him they were going to come to Jeffersonville and get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Over a month had passed since that day, and none of those ministers had come, nor had any of them called to tell him why. He could only assume they had changed their minds, perhaps under pressure from their supervisors. The Chicago Ministerial Association was just part of the reason for his discouragement. Far more troubling were rumors he was hearing about people who believed he was actually Jesus Christ. He first encountered this problem the year before while fishing with some Christian men. They astonished him when they asked him if he was the Christ, the anointed Messiah. Of course he said no, and he warned them that they could ruin his ministry if they spread such a lie. He hoped that would end it, but rumors circulated about other people with the same idea. When he prayed about this problem, God directed him to Luke 3:15, which said, "The people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." Bill saw the similarities. Still, these rumors bothered him because he didn't know how to stop such a fallacy from spreading. One night in Dawson Creek, Bill was talking to people after the service when a man came up to him and wanted to confess his sins. Bill didn't understand what he meant. So the man took out his wallet and showed him a card that said, "William Branham is my Lord." Aghast, Bill questioned the man until he was certain it wasn't a joke. This incident upset him so much that he trembled for days. He kept thinking how tragic it would be if, after spending all his adult life working for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, he ended up being remembered as Antichrist. He couldn't stand the thought of such a horrible possibility. Wouldn't it be better for him to die right now, rather than to give this heresy time to spread? When he got to Bud Southwick's cabin farther north, he considered having a hunting accident. Then he thought about his 6-year-old son, and he changed his mind. Now that he was home, his distress grew worse. He learned that two men who attended Branham Tabernacle were saying the same thing as that deluded man in Dawson Creek. Think of it. Two men from his own congregation who thought he was the Lord Jesus Christ.
How could that be?
Surely they had heard him preach that Jesus Christ was supreme deity. They were mistaking the messenger for the message. Or more precisely, they were mistaking a Son of Man for the Son of Man.
Their folly cut into Bill's heart more deeply than he could bear. Something drastic had to be done, even if it meant his leaving the ministry forever. He closed his office, put his house up for sale, and canceled all preaching engagements for the rest of the year. Then he told everyone to stay away and leave him alone. For a week he trembled nervously and cried in such agony of spirit that he wondered if he was losing his mind. His only solace came on Friday, June 9, 1961, when God showed him a vision. He saw those two men from his church standing next to a pond, playing with a little yellow and black snake on the ground. Bill walked up to the men and warned them that the snake was poisonous. Suddenly the serpent lashed out and struck him on the leg. Quickly he jumped back so he could examine his wound. Pulling up his pant leg to expose his skin, he saw blood oozing from two fresh fang marks next to a previous snake bite. At first he was worried. Then he noticed his blood was so thick that the poison wasn't affecting him. Picking up his rifle, he shot the snake in its midsection, sending it into a frenzy of writhing contortions. With great difficulty, Bill was trying to aim at the small, squirming head so he could finish it off. One of the men said, "Don't use your gun, use that stick over there." As Bill reached for the stick, the snake slithered into the water and disappeared among the pond reeds. Bill said, "Now these brothers will realize how dangerous that snake was, but it can't do much more harm because it's mortally wounded." On Sunday morning, he told this vision to his congregation. Then he said, "I have always wanted to be a true servant of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, even though I've made mistakes. Yet in my heart, I love him. I have always wanted my ministry to be clean. But now a heresy has arisen among you that is forcing me to leave the ministry. Some of you have taken me from my place as a brother or a minister and are calling me Jesus Christ. Don't you realize that would brand me as Antichrist? And I'll meet God as a quitter before I would meet him as an Antichrist. I have received letters and phone calls from different places asking me if I believed that I was Christ. Brethren, that is a horrible, disgraceful, ungodly lie of the devil. I am your brother. Today I hope that error receives a deadly wound and will die out quickly so I can return to my ministry. Until then, I'm asking all of you to pray for me. If you've ever believed me to be a servant of Christ, remember, thus saith the Lord, that thing is false, it's wrong, have nothing to do with it. I am your brother." Monday morning these two men came to Bill's house and apologized. He felt relieved and somewhat comforted, at least enough to reopen his office and take his house off the market. But he did not reschedule his preaching engagements, choosing rather to wait and see how the Lord would lead him. A few weeks later, God showed him another vision. In this vision, he was standing on the side of a mountain above the timberline, looking at a panorama of deep valleys and high peaks. He saw a large deer-like animal standing on a shale-covered slope. He wasn't sure what it was. It definitely wasn't a moose, because moose have paneled antlers. This creature looked more like an elk or a caribou, except that it was chocolate brown in color. All the caribou he had ever seen were battleship gray in color. The antlers of this creature were also peculiar. Elk antlers branch off into many spikes all the way up the main stem. The antlers of caribou and reindeer have fewer branches, which usually begin high up on the main stem. Instead of spikes, caribou antlers are thicker at the tips. Some of the branches are filled in between the tips, giving it a paneled look,
especially noticeable in the forward-pointing brow tines.
The animal in this vision had a spike-tipped antler, like those of an elk, but branched like the antlers of a caribou. Bill had never seen anything quite like it before. In his vision, he shot this dark brown animal at close range. Then, looking through his field glasses toward the tree line below him, he spotted a man wearing a green and beige checkered shirt, but the distance was too great to tell who it was. Making his way down the mountainside, he saw a huge silver-tipped grizzly. The bear attacked him, and he killed it by shooting it through the heart with a small-caliber rifle. Next, the vision sprang back to the deer-like animal with unusual antlers. Bill saw a tape measure laid along one antler of the trophy head, stretched from the base of the skull up the main stem to the top point of the antler. Then he saw two small hands reach out to hold the tape measure in position. As the vision faded, he heard the angel of the Lord say, "Those antlers will be 42 inches long, and that bear will be 9 feet long."
A week later, Miner Argenbright called and asked Bill if he would go with him to Alaska in August and help him organize two new chapters of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship,
one in Fairbanks and the other in Anchorage. Argenbright said he would pay all Bill's expenses on the trip and even offered to take him on a grizzly bear hunt after their business was done. It sounded like a perfect opportunity, considering his latest vision. But when he prayed about it, he felt checked. After 2 days, he called Miner Argenbright back and said the Holy Spirit would not let him go, at least not at this time. Later that summer, William Branham preached 3 sermons on Daniel's encounter with the angel Gabriel, Daniel 9:20-27. On Sunday morning, July 30, 1961, he preached Gabriel's Instructions to Daniel, and that night he preached The Sixfold Purpose of Gabriel's Visit. He followed these a week later with The 70 Weeks of Daniel, in which he showed how the things Gabriel told Daniel about the coming Messiah speak to us today about the second coming of Christ. On August 25, 1961, Bill and Billy Paul went squirrel hunting with Banks and David Wood near Salem, Indiana. Before daybreak, Bill let his companions off in one place and then drove farther along the road so he could hunt alone at one of his favorite spots. If he got to hunt at all, that is. So far, it didn't look promising. The sky was a solid sheet of gray clouds, and drizzling rain threatened to make the day miserable. Gradually, the horizon grew lighter as dawn approached. He walked along a familiar path beside a pasture. Eventually, the path took him into an L-shaped patch of woods, a place he had hunted often. He was walking west along the side of a hill and had just stepped over a log when the corner of his eyes caught what at first he thought was the glimmer of sunrise. On second thought, he realized it couldn't be the sun because the glimmer came from the south. Looking to the south, he saw a ball of fire blazing in the air, that supernatural light he had seen many times before. But what lay beneath it, he had never seen before. On top of the hill sat what looked like a huge bowl with 2 rainbows coming out of it. The rainbows were about 30 feet tall and stood side by side, forming a double arch, with 1 stem from each rainbow disappearing into the bowl. Taking off his hat and setting down his rifle, Bill raised his hands and walked toward the phenomenon.
Soon he could see it wasn't a double arch after all, but rather a triple arch.
A 3rd rainbow came out of the bowl at a 120-degree angle from the other 2. He stopped within 30 feet of the hilltop. The rainbows were growing, expanding, shimmering in the mist, as if they were alive. Bill yelled, "Oh, God, what would you have your servant to know?" Like a rumble of thunder, a voice answered, "Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. He just changed his mask from spirit to man. Remain faithful." Feeling so numb he couldn't speak, yet at the same time feeling strangely satisfied, Bill took a few steps closer. All 3 rainbows shrank back into the bowl and the phenomenon disappeared, except for the pillar of fire, which lingered just long enough for Bill to notice it was in line with the spot where God had taught him the meaning of Mark 11:23. Picking up his hat and gun, Bill made his way through the woods until 40 minutes later he came to that sycamore tree with its four main branches, pointing north, south, east, and west. Climbing the trunk, he sat in the cradle of those four branches and thought, 2 years ago, in this very spot, God let me speak three squirrels into existence, showing me that Mark 11:23 is true. If you say to this mountain, be moved, and don't doubt, you can have what you say. Taking off his hat, he said, Lord God, you are still the same Jesus. You are still God. Softly as a misty rain, that voice filled the woods. How many squirrels do you need this time? Just like before, I shall have this limit by 10 o'clock today. Looking at his watch, he saw it was about 6 o'clock now. He slapped a mosquito that was biting him next to his eye. The mosquitoes were especially bad in this area, and he had forgotten to bring mosquito repellent, so he added, Besides this, the sun will shine within 30 minutes, and not one mosquito will bother me the rest of the day. Behind him, a squirrel barked. Bill studied the woods until he spotted a red squirrel on a limb about 75 yards away. That was too far away for him to aim at its eye, so he lifted his scope slightly above its body and fired. The squirrel fell. When Bill walked over to get it, he wasn't surprised to find he hit it in the eye, the same way he shot that first created squirrel 2 years ago. 30 minutes later, the sun burned away the clouds, and at 10:03, he shot his third squirrel. He had not even heard the buzz of a mosquito in all that time. Afterward, Bill taught, Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. See, he's the same God, just changing his form. The other day a Baptist minister said to me, How can you think that Jesus and God would be the same person? I said, Well, it's very easy if you just let your own thinking go and think in Bible terms. They are the self-same being. God is a spirit. Jesus is the body that God was veiled in, see? I said, like in my home, I am a husband to my wife, a father to my daughter, and a grandfather to my grandson. So I am husband, father, and grandfather all in one. My wife has no claim on me as her father or grandfather. She has a claim on me alone as her husband. And my daughter has no claim on me as her husband or grandfather. She is my child. Yet all three of these offices are in the same person. That is like God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are just a dispensational claim. God is the same. He just changes form. In Philippians 2, Paul said, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The Greek phrase for describing this is en morphe, which means that he changed himself. He changed his mask, see? Something can't be seen, then it's changed and the eye can catch it. Like Elisha at Dothan. Elisha's servant couldn't see all those angels around the prophet, and God changed, not brought the angels down, but he changed their form so the servant could see them. Here is another example of en morphe. When Shakespeare wrote his great drama Macbeth, he had one person play several parts. To do this, an actor had to change his mask and costume during the play. Sometimes he came out as one character, and the next time he came out as another. But it was the same person each time. That's like God. He changed himself from a pillar of fire to become a man, then changed himself from a man back to the spirit again, that he might dwell in men, God acting in a man what he really was. Jesus Christ was God acting in a man. In September 1961, William Branham returned to northern British Columbia for another try at hunting in the Canadian Rockies. He met Ed Biskell at Dawson Creek, and together with Billy Paul, they drove 400 miles north to Bud Southwick's cabin. Bud was eager to tell Bill about his brother's healing. Brother Branham, he hasn't had a seizure since the day my wife threw his shirt in the fire. And he won't ever have another one as long as he believes it, Bill said. Now I'll tell you about a vision I had in August. He described the deer-like animal with antlers that were exactly 42 inches high, and he told them about seeing someone with a green and beige checkered shirt just before he shot a huge silver-tipped grizzly bear. Bud Southwick rubbed his chin thoughtfully. I doubt any of that will happen on this trip. For one thing, we're not going into bear country. We're going into sheep country, high above the timberline. As far as that big deer goes, I've never seen an animal quite like that one you're describing. That doesn't matter, Bill said, because God can do anything. Let me ask you, brothers, do any of you have a green checkered shirt? I don't, said Bud. I used to have one, Ed Biskell said, but it was worn out, so I threw it away. Then it must be another hunting trip when I'll shoot that bear. But it will happen. You just wait and see. It is thus saith the Lord. It took them a couple days to ride their horses into the high country and set up a base camp near the timberline. Early the next morning, they hunted along the alpine slopes. Later that afternoon, about 6 miles from camp, they spotted a herd of mountain sheep, including 3 rams with horns that curled so far around they made a full circle. It was too late in the day to pursue the herd, so the hunters went back to camp with the idea that in the morning they would get an early start, return to the same spot, and catch the rams sleeping. Early the next morning, Ed Biskell crawled out of his warm sleeping bag into the chilly air of his tent. Lighting his kerosene lantern, he rummaged through his duffel bag looking for the warmest clothes he could find. He was surprised to find an old green and beige checkered shirt folded at the bottom of his bag, surprised because he told his wife to throw it away. Instead, she mended the big tear in its side and packed it for this trip. Ed slipped it on, then put on his orange coat, zipped up the front, and went outside to start the campfire and make breakfast. The vision Bill had described 4 days ago was far from his thoughts. By 9 o'clock, the hunters had hiked up to the ridge where the day before they had seen the rams and sheep. Today, through their binoculars, they spotted a bull caribou down in the timber. Ed and Blaine went after it, while Bill and Bud climbed higher up the ridge to look for that herd of sheep. After a while, Bill heard a shot echo through the valley. He pulled out his binoculars and searched along the timberline until he saw the orange of Ed's coat. Ed Biskell was leaning over the carcass of a bull caribou. Feeling contented, Bill leaned back against a rock outcropping so he could rest and admire the beautiful fall scenery. Below him stretched a wide, expansive valley, speckled red, yellow, and green with tamarack, aspen, fir, spruce, and pine trees. The colors near the timberline were mostly the blue-green of pygmy spruce and the red of buckbrush. Above the timberline, the slopes were carpeted with yellow moss and blueberry bushes that grew only a few inches tall. Farther up, the slopes turned into shale slides below majestic granite cliffs. Here and there, glaciers clung to the mountains like frozen tears. Scanning this panorama with his field glasses, Bill spotted a large animal just a few miles away. Bud, what's that over there? Bud squinted into his binoculars. Brother Branham, that's a caribou, but it sure looks different than any caribou I've ever seen before. Look at the points on that rack. A caribou, huh? Well, that's the animal I saw in the vision last month. Let's go get him. How are we going to get him? He's nearly 2 miles around the side of that shale slope. I don't care if it's 20 miles away. He's mine, and the Lord gave him to me. First they went down to the spot where Ed and Blaine were gutting and skinning Ed's caribou. They arranged to have the younger men bring the pack horses along the timberline to a ravine below Bill's intended target. Then Bill and Bud hiked back up the slope. Eventually, their path leveled off, and they picked their way along the loose shale slopes as quietly as they could. By now, they were hot enough to take off their coats. That singular caribou must have been sleeping in the warm September sunshine, because Bill was able to work his way within 30 yards of it. One shot was all it took to kill the animal. Bud scratched the stubble of whiskers on his chin. You say these antlers are about 42 inches high? 42 inches exactly. I have a measuring tape in my saddlebag, so we'll soon know. Now, what about that silver-tipped grizzly bear? It's around here somewhere. What puzzles me is this. Where is that guy in the green checkered shirt? Bud lifted his field glasses to his eyes. Well, I'll be. Brother Bill, look. Through his binoculars, Bill looked down the slope to the bottom of a ravine a few miles away, where Ed and Blaine were waiting with the pack horses. Ed had taken off his coat, revealing the green and beige checkered shirt he had donned that morning. Bill said, "Everything is in place. Somewhere between here and that green checkered shirt, we'll see a silver-tipped grizzly." Bud still had his binoculars up to his eyes, scanning the slopes and ridges. "I don't mean to doubt you, but I can see every inch of these slopes, and I don't see him. He's there somewhere. You'll see." Tomorrow they would come back for the caribou's meat. Today the only thing they could pack out was its head, which Bill planned to stuff and keep as a trophy. Bill balanced the head on his shoulders and started down the mountain. Bud followed, carrying both of their rifles. After a while they switched jobs. The caribou's head weighed over 100 pounds, so it didn't take long to get tired while carrying it. They crossed a small glacier and then stopped to drink ice water dripping from its base. "What's that up there on the ridge?" Bill asked. Bud focused his binoculars farther along the slope. "So help me, it's a silver-tipped grizzly." Bill nodded. "That's him. Let's go get him." "You're going to shoot him with that little rifle?" Bud asked skeptically, pointing at Bill's Remington Model 721 with its small .270-inch bore. "Maybe you should use mine." "This is what I used in the vision, and in the vision I dropped him with one shot." "I know you've shot bears before, but those black bears are nothing compared to these grizzlies. When you shoot a grizzly, he doesn't go into shock like most animals. He just keeps coming." "You'd better shoot this one in the chest. That way, if you miss his heart, you could still break his back." The bear was about 2 miles away. As they stalked nearer, the two hunters dropped into a ravine that hid them for most of the remaining distance. When they came out of the ravine, there lay the grizzly 100 yards or so up the slope, watching them alertly. It looked like a brown haystack. Its fur was dark brown close to its body, but the ends of the hairs were silvery white, hence the name Silver-Tipped. Bill aimed for its chest and fired. With a ferocious roar, the grizzly charged, crashing down the slope like an army tank, jaws open, lips peeled back in a snarl, teeth poised to bite and tear. Before Bill had time to bolt another shell in the chamber, the grizzly collapsed scarcely 20 yards away. All the sunburn had drained from Bud's face. He sighed with relief and muttered, "I didn't want him in my lap." They gutted and skinned the bear, but of course there was no way they could carry the skin by themselves. Just the bear's skin alone weighed 300 pounds. They would have to bring a pack horse up later and get it. Walking back to the spot where they left the caribou head, they picked it up and carried it down the mountain to the place where Ed and Blaine were waiting for them with the pack horses. Eagerly, Bill told them about his 2 kills. Then he said, "Brother Ed, you told me you didn't have a green checkered shirt." "I'm sorry I told you something wrong, Brother Branham. My wife packed it and I didn't know it was there." Getting his measuring tape out of his saddlebag, Bud knelt beside the caribou's head. He ran the tape up one antler from the base of the skull to the tip of the main beam, but because of the way the antler curved, the tape kept slipping off. The second time he tried, Blaine reached down with both hands and held the tape in the middle. Bill elbowed Ed in the ribs, whispering, "See? There are those two small hands I saw in the vision. With the tape in place, everyone leaned over to see the results. The tip of the antler reached exactly to the 42-inch mark on the tape. William Branham considered this hunting trip as the high point of his year. The consideration God showed him in the mountains of British Columbia became a source of comfort to him during the sad months ahead. Not long after he returned to Jeffersonville, his mother got sick. When Bill stopped by his mother's house to check on her, Ella Branham said, "Billy, I'm going home to see your dad." Charles Branham died in 1936, so by now Ella had been a widow for 25 years. "Mom, don't talk like that. You're not quite 70 years old. You should have lots of years left." He prayed for her, but the Lord didn't show him a vision to reveal his concern. Several weeks passed and her condition worsened. Bill had several more trips planned for that fall, but he canceled them so he could stay close to home in case his mother needed him. Then, one Wednesday afternoon, she had to go to the hospital. Her doctor couldn't figure out what was wrong with her, so Bill continued to pray for her healing. On Saturday, when he visited her in the hospital, he found his mother out of her bed, standing by the window, looking up at the clouds. Without turning around, she said, "Billy, I see you." "Sure, Mama, I'm right here." Her eyes remained fixed on the clouds, and her voice sounded dreamy. "You're old, Billy, so very old. Your hair is white and your beard is so long. You've got one arm around the cross and your other arm is reaching for me." Bill thought about the day not long after he himself became a Christian when he baptized his mother in the name of Jesus Christ. "Mama," he said, "what does Jesus mean to you now?" "He means more than life to me, Billy." Ella's mystic vision convinced Bill that she really was dying. By the next Tuesday, she was close to her last breath. Those of her children who lived near Jeffersonville gathered at the hospital to be with her that day. Bill sat by her bed and held her hand for several hours. Sometimes he talked and sometimes she answered him, but eventually her energy dropped so low she couldn't talk. Bill noticed that she still had enough energy to blink, so he said, "Mama, now that you're dying, I want to ask you one last question. Is Jesus just as sweet to you now as he was when you received him in the form of the Holy Spirit? If he is, then bat your eyes real fast." She blinked so fast and long that tears streamed from the corners of her eyes. Moments later, Ella Branham stepped into a higher dimension. Weeping inside, Bill thought about how hard life had been for his mother when she was young and so poor, struggling to raise her 10 children in the years up to and through the Great Depression. Her long struggle was over now, and a new, happy day stretched endlessly before her. He told his brothers and his sister, "Now that Mother's gone, the family won't be the same. She was our hitching post. I doubt we'll get together as much as we used to." Funeral arrangements and family discussions occupied him the rest of the day. When he finally got home that night, the weight of her loss still felt crushing. Sitting in his den, he picked up a new Bible that a woman in Chicago had sent him as a gift. This King James edition had all the words of Jesus printed in red. Bill prayed, "Heavenly Father, will you give me some comfort from your word?" Opening this Bible at random, he immediately saw his answer in bright red letters. "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." Those words helped him fall asleep. The next morning he woke around 8 o'clock and wandered into the kitchen where Mita was cooking breakfast. Rebecca and Joseph were already sitting at the table. Sarah soon joined them. They ate somberly. "Where is Grandma now?" Joe asked. "How do you explain death to a 6-year-old boy?" "Her body is down at the funeral parlor," Bill explained, "but her soul has gone upstairs to heaven." "Will she come back downstairs tonight? I miss her." "No, Joseph, I don't know when she'll come back, When Jesus comes back, she'll come back with him. Bill left the kitchen table and walked into his living room. Suddenly, his living room wasn't there. In fact, his whole house wasn't there. He seemed to be standing in the air at the back of a huge outdoor amphitheater. A large crowd of people sat in semicircular rows that sloped down to a central stage. In front of the stage, the first three rows of seats had been removed, making room for 100 crippled and disabled children who seemed to be waiting for their turn for prayer. Bill could see a man in a dark suit standing behind a podium on the stage, leading the crowd in singing Christian hymns. That song leader looked oddly familiar. In a split second, Bill's perspective changed, and now he was the man on stage leading the congregation in singing. As the hymn ended, he noticed a lady enter at the back of the amphitheater and walk down the aisle towards the stage. He assumed she was a celebrity, because people stood and acknowledged her as she passed. Her outfit looked like the style a woman used to wear around the beginning of the 20th century. She wore a full white skirt and a white blouse with puffy sleeves and a high button collar. Her leather shoes were laced all the way up to her ankles, and her long hair was gathered and pinned beneath a fancy wide-brimmed hat. Bill decided to lead everyone in the Sunday school chorus, which would give this celebrity time to sit down before he began his sermon. He sang, "Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the little ones to Jesus." Reaching the front, this illustrious lady walked up on stage and stood to one side of the podium. Spontaneously, the audience applauded. Bill turned to greet her. She had her head bowed enough so that the brim of her hat momentarily hid her face. When she lifted her head, Bill was surprised to see his mother looking at him from the beauty of her youth. "Mama?" he asked. Ella smiled and nodded. "Yes, Billy." Before he could say another word, the amphitheater shook from the simultaneous discharge of lightning and thunder. At the end of that thunder, he heard a voice say, "Don't worry about your mother. She is now like she was in 1906. 1906, Bill echoed as he was crossing back to the natural world. Mita, who was standing just inside the kitchen doorway, asked, "What's the matter with you, Bill?" "Honey, I just saw a vision of Mama standing right here. I've got to find out what happened in 1906. Later that day, he opened his mother's Bible to the flyleaf where she had recorded important family dates. He found the year when Ella Harvey had married Charles Branham. That explained the riddle. In 1906, his mother was his father's bride. She was very young, but that was not uncommon in rural Kentucky during that period of American history. Now she was another kind of bride, part of a collective bride, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bill knew he would see her again in a better place. By now, November had once again chilled the landscape of Indiana, although it had not yet snowed. Since Bill had canceled all his campaigns through the end of the year, he decided that next month he would fast and pray about what course his ministry should take in 1962. Sometime around 3 o'clock Tuesday morning, November 21, 1961, he got out of bed, walked into his living room, turned on a light, and knelt to pray beside a chair. After a few minutes, he felt his body moving. Opening his eyes, he was surprised to find himself walking on top of a giant map of the Middle East. He seemed to be walking west toward a thin strip of blue that crossed his path in the distance. In the background, he heard someone singing, "I'm going down to the Jordan River." When he had covered about two-thirds of the distance to that blue strip of ink on the map, he said, "Praise God! On the other side of that river is Palestine, the promised land, where every promise abides." Abruptly, he was back in his living room, still kneeling in prayer beside his chair. "Could I have fallen asleep and dreamed that?" he thought. "After all, it is nighttime." As if God was answering that question, He felt his body moving again, rising from the floor until it left the room. This time the vision set him down on a straight, narrow highway that ran through grassy lowlands. He was walking beside a Christian brother whom he did not know. Other people were also walking along this highway, and everybody seemed to be afraid of something. Bill said, "I'm sure this is a vision and the Lord God is here, but what is everyone afraid of?" A deep, resonant voice said, "There is great danger in these days. There is a hideous serpent that kills when it strikes you." Just then he heard something approaching through the tall grass. He stopped to watch, and soon he saw a huge black snake slither onto the highway in front of him. Bill recognized it as the African mamba, one of the deadliest snakes in the world. Mambas are fast and aggressive snakes, with the habit of raising their body partway off the ground and striking their prey high in the body or head. Their venom is so potent that a high percentage of the people who are bitten by mambas die unless they receive antivenin treatment soon after the bite. Consequently, African natives are deathly afraid of mambas. One time, while he was hunting in Africa, he heard a porter yell, "Mamba!" Bill saw those natives drop their packs and even run into one another in their haste to get away from that dangerous spot. In this vision, the mamba glared at him with evil intent, its tongue darting in and out of its mouth. The Christian brother who had stopped beside him now backed away, leaving Bill to face this deadly threat alone. The mamba attacked. It moved quickly at first, but as it slithered forward, it moved slower and slower until something stopped it a few feet away from him. Its mouth opened and its fangs quivered, but as hard as it tried, it couldn't bite him. So it slithered around and attacked him from the other side. The same thing happened. It came within a few feet of him, and then something mysteriously kept it from coming any closer. Finally, it gave up and changed victims, attacking Bill's friend instead. The anonymous brother leaped aside, barely escaping. Again and again, the mamba struck at the man, who continued to jump evasively. Bill thought, "No wonder everybody on this highway is so scared." Throwing his hands up in the air, he prayed, "Oh God, have mercy on my brother. If that serpent bites him, it will kill him." As soon as he said this, the mamba again threatened to strike at Bill. From somewhere above him, that voice said, "Be of good courage. You have been given the power to bind it." "Well, God, what must I do?" "To do this, you must be more sincere." The mamba was slithering toward him again. "God, forgive me for my insincerity and help me to be more sincere." Suddenly, an anointing flowed through him that charged his body with power he could feel. Pointing at the mamba, he said, "Satan, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bind you." Instantly, the snake twisted into an ampersand, that figure eight-like symbol used in place of the word "and." And the snake wrapped its tail around its own throat and choked itself to death. A puff of blue smoke came out of its mouth. Now the rigid carcass looked as harmless as a pretzel. The voice above him said, "You can unbind him also." "Then, Satan, so that I might know, I unbind you." The snake opened its mouth and sucked blue smoke back into its lungs. Its scales softened, and it wiggled, starting to unravel its body. Quickly, Bill said, "I bind you back in the name of Jesus Christ." Smoke flew out of its mouth again, and the mamba twisted into that ampersand shape, choking itself until it was rigid. He heard the alarm clock ringing back in his bedroom. Soon he heard Mita walk down the hall and tell Sarah and Becky it was time to get up. The house filled with the typical noises of children preparing for school. Bill retreated to his den to think about this vision. The mamba seemed to represent sin at its worst. The power to bind Satan was available. What else could it mean? Bill prayed, "Heavenly Father, before your spirit leaves me and I have to take my children to school, Will you explain what you're trying to tell me in this vision by showing me something in your word? When he opened his Bible, his thumb pressed the page directly under 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now he understood. He was planning to fast and pray about his future. Spiritually speaking, a fast in the body is a feast with the Lord. God was telling him that during this fast, he must be more sincere than he had ever been before. That meant he was approaching something momentous. Walking toward that river on the map reminded him of how Joshua led the Israelites up to the Jordan River and then gazed across the river at the promised land, where he was supposed to divide and distribute an inheritance for God's people. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." Bill could never forget that day when a disembodied hand appeared in his room, split open the pages of his Bible, and pointed to the first 9 verses of Joshua. How could he forget it? He had written that vision in the flyleaf of his Schofield Study Bible, the same Bible he still used constantly at home and when he traveled. Ever since that day in 1952, he had known that his ministry would somehow parallel the ministry of Joshua. The next morning, Wednesday, November 22, 1961, Bill woke before his alarm clock went off. Something was chattering at him from the corner of his bedroom. Rolling over, he was startled to see a hideous demon standing in the corner. It looked something like the Neanderthal man, with horns protruding from its head, and it was cackling like a chicken that had just laid an egg. Instead of frightening him, it amused him. The demon sort of looked like Alley-Oop, that caveman character he saw in the comics section of the newspaper. "Mita," he said, reaching over, putting a hand on her shoulder. "Mita, honey, look at that." She was still asleep. He decided not to wake her, thinking, that would scare her to death. The longer he listened to the demon's chatter, the more he could make out words. It was definitely talking to him, accusing him, saying things like, "You don't have any power with God. You're just a bluff. You have no power at all." Bill said, "Satan, you're an offense to me. Get out of my way in the name of Jesus Christ." Like dirty water spiling down the drain of a sink, this demon swirled into a fluid mist and vanished. Bill settled back on his pillow, enjoying the sudden quiet. Then he felt a peculiar sweetness surround him, filling his cup with joy until it overflowed. "I wonder if the Holy Spirit is close to me now," he thought. From the opposite corner of his bedroom, the sweetest voice he had ever heard said, "Don't fear to do anything or go anywhere or say anything, for the never-failing presence of Jesus Christ is with you wherever you go." That morning, after he took his children to school, he bundled himself in his warmest clothes, drove to the Tunnel Mill Wilderness area, and hiked to his cave. Regardless of the cold weather, he had to fast and pray. Something momentous was approaching. He could feel it in his joints, his nerves, and his spirit.